Verse 29, and immediately he left the synagogue and entered the house of Simon and Andrew with James and John. Now Simon's mother-in-law lay ill with a fever, and immediately they told him about her. And he came and took her by the hand and lifted her up, and the fever left her, and she began to serve them. And that evening at sundown, they brought to him all who were sick or oppressed by demons, and the whole city was gathered together at the door. And he healed many who were sick with various diseases and cast out many demons. And he would not permit the demons to speak because they knew him. And rising very early in the morning while it was still dark, he departed and went out to a desolate place, and there he prayed. And Simon and those who were with him searched for him. And they found him and said to him, "Everyone is looking for you." And he said to them, "Let us go on to the next towns, that I may preach there also, for that is why I came out." And he went throughout all Galilee, preaching in the synagogues and casting out demons. And a leper came to him, imploring him, and kneeling said to him, "If you will, you can make me clean." And moved with pity, he stretched out his hand and touched him and said to him, "I will, be clean." And immediately the leprosy left him and he was made clean. And Jesus sternly charged him and sent him away at once, and said to him, "See that you say nothing to anyone, but go, show yourself to the priest, and offer for your cleansing what Moses commanded for a proof to them." And he went out and began to talk freely about it, and to spread the news, so that Jesus could no longer openly enter a town, but was out in desolate places, and people were coming to him from every quarter. This is the word of God. So today we are going to talk about kingdom success. So what does it mean to be a successful Christian? What does it mean to be a successful church? Like, how do we define what is a win, right? We need to know what is winning for Christians and for churches. Church success is often defined in terms of numerical growth, right? You get more people in, they give more money. You can hire more staff, which can then take care of more people, and then more people will come in, and you get more money, then you can build a building, and then you can build a bigger building, right? And that is considered success. And by the way, we're not against building buildings, and we're not anti-building, we're not anti any of that stuff. In fact, if you'd like to buy us a building, welcome to C3, okay? But what people always ask me about our church is, "Hey, how many people you got coming to your church now?" As if it's my church. But how many people you got coming? How many you running? That's the way you say it. And what they're asking is, are you successful? Do numbers equal success, all right? And then often as individuals, on an individual level, we define success sort of the same way, but it's really in terms of how well things are going in our lives, right? And often, this measuring stick for success is based on our own ideas, whether it's numbers or our circumstances. They're based on our own ideas rather than God's ideas of success. And so here's what we're saying, that the gospel is foolishness to the world. It's foolishness to the wise of this world. And so the more successful we are in our own eyes, often, more often than not, in fact, the less successful we are in God's eyes. And so, as followers of Christ, as those who are seeking after God, as those who want to be taught and instructed by God, then we need to have the humility and the wisdom to submit our ideas to God's ideas. And so I want to do this today by looking at a theme, okay? And the theme is this: how do people react to what Jesus does, okay? And so we're going to look at what Jesus does and this backdrop of amazing healing and exorcisms that Jesus performed. And we're going to find that they're not much different than us. A.W. Tozer said this: "The most important thing about us is what comes to mind when we think about God. The most important thing about us is what comes into our minds when we think about God." And so it all boils down to how we think about Jesus. God in human flesh. Because our reaction to Jesus is our reaction to God. So the kind of success we are talking about today is kingdom success. And we're going to break this sermon down into three parts. The kingdom success comes as we participate in Christ by valuing him over his gifts in accordance with who he truly is. Okay? We'll say it one more time just to give you the outline. That we kingdom success comes as we participate in Christ, participates the key word, by valuing him over his gifts in accordance with who he truly is. So I'm going to unpack that for the rest of our time. So first, kingdom success comes when we move from spectators to participants. So check out the following verses. Jesus has sort of developed a really big following, okay? He's gained this huge following. So look at verse 28, really from last week. And at once his fame spread everywhere throughout all the surrounding region of Galilee. And then look at verses 32 through 34. That evening at sundown, they brought to him all who were sick or oppressed by demons. And the whole city was gathered together at the door. And he healed many who were sick with various diseases and cast out many demons. And he would not permit the demons to speak because they knew him. And then look at verse 37. And they found him and said to him, "Everyone is looking for you." And 45. But he went out and began to talk freely about it and to spread the news so that Jesus could no longer openly enter a town, but was out in desolate places. So on the surface, it appears that Jesus is wildly successful. He's building a mega church, right? He's got people coming from everywhere, and his disciples seem to think so. They even go up to him in the midst of all the crazy healings and the clamoring of people, and they go up to Jesus. He's like, "Where have you been? Everyone's looking for you. Like, you're out here having your quiet time with God and praying, and there's ministry that needs to be done," right? And so there's a hint of reproach in the question, and their questioning of Jesus and asking him, where are you? Where have you been? Because their understanding is, man, this is great. Jesus says, "Come and follow me." And now we're building this popular following. And so this must be what it's all about. And we're going to see, guys, really throughout the course of this gospel, of this series, the gradual ruining and rebuilding of the disciples' expectations. Okay? And so they're not a whole lot different than you and I were, or are. But numbers always do reflect success in something, right? The question is whether or not it's the kind of success that Jesus wants, okay? So Mark gives us a hint of Jesus' idea of success in verse 35. He says this, "And rising very early in the morning while it was still dark, he departed and went out to a desolate place, and there he prayed." And so amidst all the numbers, Jesus goes out to a desolate place and he prays. And this reminds us of Jesus in the wilderness being baptized and being tempted. And so he is praying to stay aligned with his purpose for coming to earth. He did not come to build a grand following. He came to die. He went out into the wilderness. Remember a few weeks ago, he went out into the wilderness to be baptized, to take on the sin, to be treated and deemed and seen as a sinner, right? That's what he came for. And he came to bring the kingdom through that method and that method alone. And so he's praying to stay aligned, not just to tell us the importance of prayer, although it does, I think, secondarily show us that. If Jesus needed to go out, the perfect God-man needed to go out into the wilderness and pray, then we probably need to as well, in some sense, okay? But he is praying to stay aligned with his purpose for coming to earth. And his response to their "where have you been" question is telling. Look at verse 38. He says, "And he said to them, 'Let us go on to the next towns that I may preach there also, for that is why I came out.'" I did not come to build a following here. I did not come to build a mega church here. I came to spread the love of God and to really, and let's be honest here, when you read the Gospels, they really slow down in the last week of Jesus' life, okay? You've got, especially the Gospel of Mark, it moves really fast. I mean, you see the word "immediately" all the time. It's immediately, immediately, immediately. It's like an ESPN Sports Center, right? I mean, it's a highlight reel of Jesus' ministry. But then when you get to the last week, to the Passion Week, to the week when Jesus dies, it slows down and it gets into detail. And so all the Gospels outside of that Passion Week where Jesus goes to Jerusalem and dies on the cross, they're really introductions to that reality. Like the gospel writers are saying, Jesus is dying. That's why he came. He died on the cross. That's what matters the most. So why was he here in the first place? Well, because he's going to show his disciples how to live, who he is, that he's worthy of following, what kind of Savior he is, what discipleship looks like, what ministry looks like. He's showing them all these things, and then he's going to go, and he's going to send the Holy Spirit back to help them remember the things that he told them and to apply the beauty of his work to their hearts, and so to help them worship and to have the power behind the kind of ministry that they're being called to do, which is to save, to lead the entire world to Jesus until every tribe to Jesus until he comes back. And so he's here to die. And so success to Jesus is people joining God by believing and participating in the good news. But the message he preached in the synagogue, which we talked about last week, is lost in the response to his miracles. And so the result was a crowd of kingdom spectators instead of kingdom participants. Now there's a big difference between a spectator and a participant. Now, both are in the crowd, but the spectator goes home once he has finished consuming, heart unchanged. But the participant sticks around because what he is consuming whets his appetite for more. He sees the mighty works of Jesus as pointing beyond themselves to a God who is worth following. A spectator sees Jesus and thinks, how nice, or even I've been blessed or I've been healed. Like a spectator requires no investment whatsoever, no heart change whatsoever. But a participant sees Jesus and thinks, I must know him. He sees what Jesus does. He sees the power of Jesus and he says, I have to know that guy. I have to follow him. I must go where he goes. And so both are looking at and thinking about the same Jesus and both reveal what's in their hearts. So for many, success is in gathering and being kingdom spectators. And I will just say, this is a plague that runs through churches. As long as our Sunday numbers are good, we're successful. So as long as you people show up, then I can feel good about myself. And I can work out my daddy issues about being an insignificant person. But when you come, you like me, right? And so that is success. That's worldly success. That's human success. That's not God's success. And so many pastors, myself included, pat ourselves on the back when there's a good turnout. But when you don't show up, I start to wonder, where on earth is God? That's a confession of the darkness of my heart. That's not a beautiful thing. But there is a holy ambition for growth that is healthy and good, guys, so don't hear me saying this. I want our church to grow. I want our church to grow big. I want it to be full of a lot of healthy disciples who are making disciples, who are making disciples, and so on. So I want that. I want to start a movement here of the Holy Spirit in the lives of Christians who are taking over Denton with the love of Christ. What a beautiful thing. But if the people showing up on Sunday are watching the show instead of participating in the drama, that's a failure. If we're just watching the show and checking out the new preacher or checking out the new church or checking out the folky worship band that has a banjo in it sometimes and an accordion, like if that's what we're doing and we're just checking out the show instead of getting in the drama, getting in the story, God's story, that's failure. That's church fail. Massive church fail. But it's success today. It's success today, but that's not Jesus' idea. Listen, Jesus is not interested in people coming out to see him perform miracles. And he's not really interested in people getting healed as far as his main purpose is. And he would not be impressed by you getting up at 10 a.m. and rolling in here late. He just wouldn't be. He's like, good, you showed up somewhere. You're still a spectator. Are you a participant? Do you believe in me? Because kingdom success is all about God owning your heart, not owning a 2-hour block of time. Like this is just one thing in a life that is devoted to Christ. He doesn't want your Sunday morning. He doesn't want your Wednesday night. He wants your 24/7, 365. That's what he wants. So second, kingdom success comes with valuing the gift giver above his gifts. You get that? Valuing the gift giver over the gifts that he gives. Okay, let's read verse 29 again. And immediately he left the synagogue and entered the house of Simon and Andrew with James and John. Just an aside here, we've got Simon's mother-in-law who is ill with a fever. First of all, traditionally, we don't really relate well with our mother-in-laws. I'm really impressed with Simon for bringing Jesus into his home. You know that Jesus has you whenever you bring him into the most intimate part of your life, right? I think that's pretty interesting. Now, Simon's mother-in-law lay ill with a fever, and immediately they told him about her. And he came and took her by the hand and lifted her up, and the fever left her, and she began to serve them. And that evening, they brought all who were sick, oppressed by demons. The whole city was gathered together at the door. I mean, this is crazy. And so Jesus gave these tremendous gifts of healing and casting out demons, and we can't downplay this. It's not filler. It really happened. If you don't believe that healing can happen, what you're saying then is that that God is not able to manipulate the world that he created. That God is Lord over every single cell in your body. You need to understand that. And so it's not from want of ability that healing doesn't happen. Okay, we're going to talk about that a little bit more. But it happened. God is outside of nature, and he is able to act upon nature to change it in ways that he wants to. Okay. But I want to keep looking at their response. And here's what I want you to hear. They are more interested in being fixed by Jesus than in being transfixed by him. There's a difference between wanting to be fixed by Jesus and being transfixed by his person, by who he is. They wanted to be changed, but they don't want to be changed fundamentally. They are after him as a healer and an exorcist, and they're interested in Jesus for what Jesus can give them. And so many of you are here because God is doing something real, but some of you are here for you. You like the accolades of being a leader. You need people to like you, or you need people to need you, and you're a ticking time bomb of insecurity. Or you think people owe you something, and you see Christians as just the saps who are going to give it to you. Or you're here out of a sense of duty that satisfies a religious requirement, or maybe you really believe that Jesus is supernatural enough to physically and actually heal you. And it is possible to experience supernatural healing, to have people like you, to check off your religious duties, to be a leader and never actually experience Jesus himself. It's very possible. I mean, we're seeing it happen here. Because whatever it is, it's about your glory and not his. It's about your fame and not the fame of God Almighty. So to truly want Jesus is to see him first and foremost as the healer of your heart, as the healer of your soul, and not these other things. Jesus' miracles, they call not for consumption, but decision. Like you're to see these miracles and say, I need to decide who I'm with. This is not just a witch doctor out here performing things. This is a man who is bringing the kingdom of God. If the Bible and the message that he's preaching in the synagogue is to be believed at all. And so his miracles call for decision, not consumption. And the crowds made their decision. And it had nothing to do with repentance and believing in the good news. So what about you? And here's the question. Are you broken enough to need Jesus? Are you broken enough to need Jesus? Do you agree with Scripture that you are helpless without Him? On your best day, is your heart full of lust and insecurity and malice and anger and gossip and slander and addictions and prideful boasting on your best day? And when you notice this, do you cry out to God for His mercy and thank Him for giving it? Do you revel in the fact that as sinners like you were driving the nails into Jesus' hands and scoffers like you were scorning what was happening, that Jesus, even as that happening, Jesus heals your heart, that His blood washes you clean of any spot whatsoever? Do you revel in that? Do you love that? Or do you hide your sin in the closet, afraid to bring it out into the light to be cleansed because you think that somehow God is not going to be able to muster up the love to forgive you? The love of God, friends, exceeds any human expectation. The giver is always superior to the gifts that He gives. The love of God for your wounded soul, provided that you really understand your darkness and admit to it, the love of God is so far superior to physical healing, to anything that we could ever experience. More friends, right? Money, financial security, like, it's everything. I cannot overstate that. I cannot say that enough. And as long as we lie about our sin and deny the scandalous love of God, we will always be spectators. We will always be spectators and not participants. Listen, to want what Jesus gives over Jesus Himself is to fundamentally misunderstand your need, the depth of your need. The Holy Spirit, hear me, the Holy Spirit does business in the midst of brokenness, because He is all about shedding light on the majesty of God. And when you deny your brokenness, you get the glory and the Holy Spirit stands back. But when you say, I am even more sinful than I could ever imagine, and the face that I put on for you people on Sunday morning doesn't tell half the story. That my sins are embarrassing, the way I think about people, the way I judge people, right? The way I get angry, the way I'm impatient. It's embarrassing what's really going on in the depths of my heart. Only God knows that. And that there are so many dark corners of our hearts that the light of Christ has never shined. And we want to. We don't know how to change that. All we can do is just come out in the light. All we can do is come out in the light and let God cleanse us. Listen, it says if we walk in the light as He walked in the light, what that doesn't mean is if we are perfect, then God will have a relationship with us. What that means is if we recognize that we're not and bring our sin out and expose it, instead of coddling it and loving it too much to say, here I am, which is ultimately prideful because you want everybody to think better about you than you actually are. Or you don't think God could somehow love you. And it's just prideful wickedness. Listen, your sin is not your problem. It's your stiff-necked response to the love of Christ. That's your problem. What if you brought it out? I mean, and let me tell you something. We're all naturally afraid of the light. That's what it means to be sinners. We want to run away from the light. It's pure. It's too good, right? And we want to go to the darkness because that's our brokenness. And so you confess your sin, you bring your sin out into the light, and you remove the helium from your sin. It's like kryptonite to sin. You continue to confess it, bring it out into the light, and guess what? Over time, your heart changes. Over time, you change. When you deny your brokenness, you're easily satisfied with things that ultimately destroy you. Anybody remember D.A.R.E.? Do they still do D.A.R.E.? In D.A.R.E., they would have a police officer come and scare the crap out of you by telling stories. Kevin, do they do D.A.R.E. in Denton that you know of? He's the mayor, so he's supposed to know that. They would come and tell stories about drug stories to really scare the kids. And so one time, this police officer came and told us a story about a guy who was high on PCP. I mean, it just the most bizarre story that we could ever... I mean, here we are in fifth grade, and, like, PCP is not something you play around with. And so what he's telling us about is, like, this guy thought that he had cockroaches crawling in his arms, and so he took a fork and, like, I know, this is terrible. He took a fork and, like, tried to get them out of his arm even though they weren't there. I promise this is going somewhere. here's what I'm saying. Because he was numb to reality, he was trying to meet needs that could only be met by not being on PCP. You get that? He was trying to meet needs that could not be met, that could only be met by not being on PCP. And in the process, therefore, he was destroying himself. Okay? So when we are numb to the reality of our need for God, we stay away from the one who can really meet our needs, and we destroy ourselves. Our hearts are black holes that will never be filled. And so confessing sin, live in the light where our hearts and minds, this is what it means. It means living in the light where our hearts and minds are enlightened to a God, slowly, day after day, but slowly, more and more enlightened to a God who is worth laying our lives down for. If you keep your sin, then God will never, his love will never mean anything to you. Like I always, if I say God loves you, and if you're hiding sin, that God's love's not going to mean a whole lot to you. But if you agree with the darkness of your sin and you hate it and you're like, no, I want it out there. I want to tell you about it. I want to embarrass myself and out myself about my sin. Then what you're going to understand and experience is the outpouring of God's love, who says he is faithful and just to forgive us and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That's his promise. What a beautiful, beautiful thing. But if you never get to there, then the love of God is just going to be some foreign thing. You're just supposed to believe in a doctrinal statement, and you'll never experience it. You'll never have him fill your heart with joy. And your Christianity will be spectator Christianity. And you'll have good doctrine, but you won't know God as a person because you're stiff-necked. We're stiff-necked. And we'll move from spectators, slowly, guys, from spectators to participants in his divine nature. And we will slowly go with him, with Jesus, out to the desolate places and be counted with him. This is success. This is kingdom success, that we will be counted with him. Not by white-knuckling ourselves to church on Sunday, but by the amazing beauty of a God who loves us so well. I'll go with him. But guys, I don't always want to go with him either, because I like my sin. I want to hold on to it. And so we need to understand and trust that God is who he says he is. He does keep his promises. Third, and finally, kingdom success comes when we value the giver in accordance with who he truly is. Okay? With who he truly is. Now, some of you are thinking, great, we're off the hook. We don't have to be the weird church that talks about healing. Right? Although I've introduced it to you already. I wrote this before I introduced somebody. I didn't plan on that. But others are disappointed because I seem to have relegated healing to maybe secondary status. But hear me closely here. Jesus healed for no other reason than that he is gracious and loving and merciful. So while his main purpose was not to heal people's bodies, but to heal their hearts, it is a reflection of the kind of God he is. It is an accurate and true reflection of who we worship. So while the spectators were denying God by asking for healing only, our last point, we are often spectators who deny God by not asking for it. We deny God in the same way by not asking for it. And this has much more to do with our view of God than it does our view of spiritual gifts. This has everything to do with our theology proper, with who we believe God to be. I'm going to look at three common objections to healing and the bad theology they betray. And you don't have to raise your hand, but see if some of these are common to you. The first one, my problems are too small to ask God to heal. It's selfish to ask for healing when there's so much bad and so much evil in the world. It's selfish to ask for that. Is that true? Have you ever thought that? I have. I mean, the hardcore sort of Roman kind of Spartan, I'm a Christian, I don't need pain don't hurt, Patrick Swayze from, what's it called? Roadhouse. Which is a complete and total lie. I need comfort, I need God, I need him. But we sort of have this bad theology that says, and then we're really spiritual because we don't ask for healing. We think that we're more mature because we're like, nah, I don't need it. Really? And here's the bad theology. First of all, that denies God's sovereignty and it denies God's love. Somehow, in your worldview, God is able to maintain the universe and keep it together with his word just because he wants to and thinks about it. Somehow he's able to speak things into existence, but he's not able to take care of the little bitty problems that we have. See, we think that sounds noble, but it's really self-righteous. Like God cares. Now, sometimes we're extremely selfish in the way we ask about things because we think it's all about us. We are those spectators. But it's not because he doesn't care about the little things. He is just as located in your small, insignificant pain as he is, and I'm talking about in his full power. We're talking about theology here, about the theology of who God is. He is in fullness in your small location of pain and your small little situation than he is in the existence and holding the world up and keeping things in order because he wants to keep them in order, right? Like, he's not being emptied out. Do you get this? He's not, when you kind of you spin a coin on the table and it starts off really strong, but then after a while kind of wobbles, just gives up. That's not God. He doesn't run. Like, the laws of thermodynamics do not apply to God. If anybody's into that, Ken, did that just you? Ken's like, yes. And some of you are like, what are thermodynamics? And I don't really know. That might be true or not. But it also denies God's love. Like, somehow he's only concerned about the big problems. That he only loves people who are really unlovely. And then it kind of assumes that you're kind of a little more lovely than the unlovely people. When you, in fact, are just as unlovely and God loves you just as much. Like, he's not running out of love. He is love. He's the eternal fountain that the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit have existed. There's never a time when they weren't. Love is who God is, and it's between them. It's a relationship that they have, and that spills over into his creation. It never stops. So that's that one. Second one, prayer for healing gives false hope. First of all, that presupposes that it's not going to happen, so you've already rigged it for failure, right? You've already rigged it for failure. Presupposes that it's not going to happen. But second, it assumes that God doesn't want us to keep asking. Listen, your affection for God is shown in your willingness to continually ask him for good things. Your affection for God is shown in your willingness to continually ask him for good things. Because you are acknowledging, admitting, hoping in a God who gives things. What more trust in the world does that that really illustrates trust. That really illustrates faith and believing in God. Now, I say no to my kids a lot. I say no to them a lot. But I also say yes a lot. Because I would be the worst parent if they did not keep asking me for stuff. I try to have, do you have any dollars with you? I always try to have dollar bills for my kids because they're always going to come up and ask me for a Coke. And I, instead of being like, why don't you quit being so selfish and quit asking for stuff? That's how parents treat their kids. Why do you always care about filling your body with stuff? Because they love it. Because they're kids. Stop doing this. Act like an adult. Grow up. So I'm here to teach you that this world is wicked and this world stinks and you better get used to disappointment. That's what we're about. I'm going to toughen you up by stealing any hope that you could ever have in a good parent and a good God. See, most of our view of God, for a lot of us, it's really rooted in who our parents are and our views of authority. It is a good thing that my kids continue to ask me for stuff. Because, you know why? Because they know I'm good. They know I love them, and they know I'm going to give stuff to them. Because they believe. They've experienced my love that way. And it's the same way with God. We continue to go back to him because we know he's good. And so when it applies to healing, we're not saying we know when it's going to happen, but we're going to ask because he says he does these things. And so we're just going to keep asking because he's good. And sometimes he says no, but sometimes, guys, he says yes. The only false hope is trusting in your own circumstances. That's false hope. Instead of the God who rules over them. Finally, there's a third one. Prayer for healing smacks of the prosperity gospel. Let me just say this. I believe that the prosperity gospel is from the pit of hell. I do. The God of the prosperity gospel is not God, but an errand boy that is at the beck and call of people who can somehow muster up enough faith. Faith of which is more like a magical code word than belief in the power of God. And so, prosperity gospel teaches that God is subject to you using the word of faith to control him. That's wicked. That's from the pit of hell. Listen. Our God gives good gifts out of who he is. He gives good gifts because he's good. He gives good gifts because he's merciful. He gives good gifts because he's loving. Not because we've somehow figured out how to control him by mustering up enough faith. And so, it's also bad theology, by the way, to base your beliefs on an abuse rather than scripture. Many of us refuse to even think about healing because we've seen it abused so often. And it's very understandable, guys. That was me for a really long time. And this is new territory for me, by the way. This freaks me out. Okay? But we've seen so much abuse that we don't want to be identified with that. And I understand that fully. But here's where we're going, and this is where we're going to finish. When we refuse to ask for healing, we betray a theology that limits God's love and power. We betray our theology. See, our hope is in God who heals, not in healing. Do you see the difference? Our hope is in the God who is a healer, not in healing. And by the way, we're not healers. God heals. And so the person who, and this has been me for the longest time, the person who never prays for healing is often the same person who refuses to believe that God is willing to meet his people in any personal way at all. And I would just say this, your God is too small. My God has perpetually been too small. And listen, let's just face it. We are just uncomfortable with a God that exists outside of our paradigm, right? But I'm asking you to let the man from Galilee inform your beliefs. Not what you think is possible inform your beliefs. Not your experience inform your beliefs. But look at him. Look at Jesus. Let him inform your beliefs. And I'm not asking you to be a charismatic. Damn the labels. Damn the labels to hell. These labels of charismatic. That is the most unhelpful label that you could ever imagine. I'm asking you to embrace and hope in the boundless generosity of the God who has saved you. That's what I'm asking you to do. Believe in him. And so this is something we're going to have to grow in. At the end of the day, many of us are just a bit nervous with a God who is pure light because we live in pure darkness. Right? We're just nervous with that. That's okay. He's covered that too. We need to be honest with where we're at. But listen, once again, he's not asking you to believe in healing. He's asking you to believe in the God who heals. So, as I said at the beginning, some of you, this might be the biggest step of faith you've ever taken, is to ask for God to heal you. Okay? And so, we're going to stop now, and I'm going to ask, I'm going to open the floor. This is, might be incredibly not work at all and be weird. Or it might be great. Some of you might have some burning questions that you have. So I'm going to give you guys an opportunity to ask any questions about healing, and I'll try my best to answer them. And I might refer to Dustin or Nathan, our resident charismatics, to answer those questions. Our resident strange charismatics. Just kidding. But hey, listen, I don't want division in this church over this issue. This is... If we're going to divide over this, then we don't need to be here. Go somewhere else and divide, okay? People have different views on healing, on the spiritual gifts and all that stuff. We're gonna hold those in tension. We're gonna have good dialogue here. We're gonna talk and we're gonna pray and we're going to ask God to show us and we're gonna be humble and teachable, but we're not gonna be divisive, okay? So, any questions?